How important is timing? Think about timing. This week I ran across an item on Facebook Marketplace, and I'd been looking to get this item for quite a while, and I've been watching for deals everywhere. This was a really, really good deal, and when I saw the item, it had only been posted for 5 minutes, okay? And so, but I hemmed and hawed about it for about 2 or 3 minutes, thinking about, oh, should I do this, should I not? And finally, I messaged the guy, said, I want the item. And so we exchanged information. I thought I was golden. Now, the guy was in Kansas City, so I was going to have to drive to Kansas City to get it. I was willing to leave right then to go there. And so I was getting my, you know, I went home and was getting ready to, Gina was going to drive with me just to go for a ride. And I see a message on my phone. And it says, there's another guy coming over to look at it. And he'll be here in 20 minutes. And if he buys it, I'll let you know either way. And I was like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Did he message before I did? Because I'm thinking seriously. I mean, it was 8 minutes after it was listed. And he said, well, he got both messages at the same time. That other guy was closer. He's going to get there sooner. And he bought it. And I just wondered if I hadn't messed around for 2 or 3 minutes, would he have honored that my message came in first and let me get this amazing deal? Would it have been mine? And I do that sometimes. There's other items I've watched on sites, you know, Marketplace or eBay or something, and I think and I overthink and then I miss out. And I'm sure some of those things, I'm sure it was a blessing that I missed out on them. You know, it's used. You don't know if it works or not. Did I really need it that badly? And so, you know, all those, it's buyer beware, right? So, but this week, this was the deal, and I missed out by 3 minutes. Timing is everything, right? Mitch Albom is a sports writer. He's an author, a philanthropist, and he wrote a book. You might recognize the name of the book, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. I think they might have even made it into a movie. I'm not sure. Now, he's Jewish, but he really, it's hard to pin him down on a spiritual framework. And I just say this because I'm going to share a quote of his, but that I don't think he's a born-again believer, as best as I can tell. But he said, timing is everything. That's right, which is why our sages tell us to repent exactly one day before we die. But how do you know it's the day before you die? He asked, and he raised his eyebrows and said, exactly. Exactly, because we don't. Several points embedded in that little quote, there is a need to repent. And if there were no eternal judgment after this life, there's no need to repent. And so he implies that there's going to be a spiritual reckoning. There must also be a judge who will make that reckoning. And therefore, it is foolish to try to wait till the day before you die in order to repent, because you don't know when that day is. And if your timing is bad on this and you wait too long, even 3 minutes, it won't be good. As I said, I don't know what he actually believes about the afterlife, but it sounds like he thinks there's something. And there are a lot of people who are spiritual. They believe in a higher power, some kind of existence after this one. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And so deep down, we all know there's something. And I just pray that folks find Jesus and learn the truth that he's the only way to heaven. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 13 if you haven't yet, and we're going to look at the text. And Jesus teaches us here that we don't know how much time we have. And if we wait too long, the consequences are dire. Verse 1 says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is an immediate continuation from chapter 12. And we see in chapter 12 things like we need to be ready to meet Jesus, either when he returns or calls us home. And we need to remain faithful in this hard world that we live in. And in chapter 12, he tells them how to read the earthly signs, but they're blinded to spiritual signs. And so they should settle with their accuser before they get to the judge. In the midst of that conversation, someone pipes up, about something really bad that Pontius Pilate did. I don't know if this is a whataboutism. You know, Jesus told them, you guys need to be ready and you guys need to see the signs. And they're like, well, what about those guys? What about those Galileans who Pilate killed? What's going to happen to them? Maybe they're tattling on Pilate, thinking that Jesus was going to go full kingdom mode or something and set up his throne on earth right now. One thing we know from other historians is Pilate could be brutal. And this specific brutality, it's not recorded outside of Luke. It's the only place we can find it is in Luke. But Josephus records that Pilate once confiscated temple funds to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And some of the Jews were protesting, and they demanded that he give the money back. And so in the middle of their protest, Pilate had his soldiers undercover in the crowd. And when they began to protest, they pulled out swords and killed all of the protesters. So we know he can be a nasty, nasty guy. It is not beyond the pale that he would send some of his men to enter the temple and kill Galilean worshipers as they were making sacrifices. Now, part of the Jewish thought is that if something bad happened to you, then you must have sinned at some point to deserve it, because God wouldn't do that to a righteous man. Job's friends accused him of having hidden sin that led to his suffering. And Jesus refutes that thought. He says, he answers them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Jesus is pointing out the wages of sin. He's not denying those killed in the tragedy are sinful. He's just saying everybody's sinful. Oh, you think those Galileans are more sinful? You think you're better than them? That you're holier than they are? He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he's not saying some personal tragedy will befall you. You may not get swept away by a flood or have a building fall on you. Jesus brings up another local tragedy that isn't recorded anywhere else either. He says also about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse than all the others in Jerusalem? He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Now, one of those tragedies is at the hands of horrible sinners. The other is some kind of natural disaster. Both of those situations had people in the wrong place at the wrong time. What Jesus is focusing on here is not the tragedy that these people died, but were they ready to die? The horror of facing judgment without repenting of sins and not having Jesus sacrifice as the payment for your sins, receiving him as your Lord, is greater than any earthly tragedy. And so he tells them, unless you repent, you will perish also. Why? Well, because they're sinners. Do you think you're better than they are? No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Jesus told them they need to be ready. You don't know how much time you have. What if you were standing under the tower? It's not a scare tactic, it's reality. He's urging them, take care of their relationship with the Father now. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. God's favor is now. His grace is now. And if someone can hear my words or read these scriptures, you can make the decision to follow the Lord. But there will be a day when that's withdrawn, and then only the judgment. And since no one knows the day, Jesus urges them, repent now. Now the next section points out the patience of God. You know, some people complain God is slow. Others say that his promises are a joke, and they're not going to happen at all. Now Peter tells us that God doesn't count time the same way we count time. He's not constrained by time. And we call his slowness, Peter says it's actually his great patience. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so Jesus tells a parable about this. He says, a man has a fig tree. He's planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking a fruit on it and found none. Now, the nation of Israel is often compared to a fig tree in the scriptures. And so Jesus may be speaking directly to Israel, but this would apply to anyone who claims to believe, but they really don't. God expects fruitfulness from his people. John the Baptist warned his followers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the master sees no fruit. And so he said to the vine dresser, look, it's been 3 years now. I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? The tree's unfruitful. It takes up time from the gardener, resources from the ground. He's been patient for 3 years already. Just cut it down. And the gardener asked for more time. Asked for the master to be just a little more patient. He said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, then you can cut it down. God is described as being long-suffering. It's another word for patience. We have a long-suffering God. He is willing to suffer our rebellion, our ignorance, our indifference and laziness for a long, long time. But not forever. Let me give it just a little more care, says the gardener. But if there's no change after an appointed time, then cut it down. Then the judgment. We don't want to overdo waiting on God's patience. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on his riches and kindness and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness and his patience aren't permission to put off making a decision to follow him in obedience. His kindness is so we will repent and follow now. And when judgment finally comes, it's not because God became impatient, but because his love and his patience are balanced with justice. And someday justice will have to happen. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, we covered verses 10 to 17 back in March when we talked about the Sabbath. So we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and we're going to learn that the kingdom is growing. And so he tells another parable. What's the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds of garden plants. There is a mustard bush and a mustard tree. And the tree can get up to 30 feet tall. The bush is more like max out at 8 to 10 feet. Average is more like 4 feet. But what he's saying is the kingdom starts small. This little bitty seed. It starts with Jesus. And then there's 12 apostles. At Pentecost, there were 120 in the upper room. And today, his church is huge. All the birds, I believe, are Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the kingdom gives us a forever home, a place to perch, so to speak. And this is a farming example, okay? The men of Jesus' day would get this one. The women would understand this baking example. He said again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven usually represents sin in the Bible and the way sin spreads. But here it stands for growth of the kingdom. Small beginnings, slowly growing until it fills everything. You see, people thought the Messiah would come suddenly. It would be a huge deal. And Jesus is a huge deal, but he came in a humble manner. They thought there would be a quick, decisive takeover, and then he would rule the world from his throne in Jerusalem. And instead, the kingdom grows, but not quickly with military prowess, but slowly, by faith, through the love of Christ. The kingdom's growing, and yet the scriptures also show us there will be a certain number of Gentile believers. Only God knows that number. And that will, in a way, trigger Christ's return. And this is in Romans 11:25. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so Israel rejected Jesus. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles. Jews are being saved today. There's always a remnant, but they're being saved because they're coming to faith in Christ. When the full number of Gentiles is reached, the church is removed, the focus comes back upon Israel during the tribulation. And so the kingdom is growing, but even though it's growing, the entrance is limited. The entrance is limited. It's going to sound illogical. Jesus' parables show the growing kingdom, and then someone comes and asks if those saved will be few. He went on his way through towns, and so we're some time removed from that last conversation. So Jesus is going through towns and villages. He's teaching. He is journeying toward Jerusalem. This is all. His face is set to Jerusalem. It's going to end up with him in Jerusalem for the crucifixion. Someone said, "Lord, are those who are saved few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." And so, yes, the kingdom is growing, and yes, few will be saved. That's why it's growing a little more slowly. We see a similar statement to this by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who find it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So let's break that down. Many are on the road to destruction. Few are on the road to salvation. Less than half of all people will be saved. Best case scenario, based on this statement, one less than half could possibly be on the road to life. Now that's very generous. I think many more will be lost than saved. And so one would say a few. Will few be saved? Yeah, fewer are going to be saved. But if you look at our population just today on the earth, 8 billion people, and if only 10% are on the narrow road to life of our current population, that would be 800 million Christians. Now that might even be generous, but that doesn't also count all the people who have lived throughout history. So few, yes. Compared to all the people who have ever lived, it is. But also many in terms of sheer numbers. And you wonder, why in the world would more people reject life than accept life? Why would they turn this down? Well, because they have to receive Jesus. And he's the only way. And that offends people. Well, why do you think your way is the right way? Well, it's not my way. It's God's way. You think about the things Jesus said. He said, "Are you ready to be baptized with the suffering that I'm going to be baptized with?" He said faith would bring division, even in families. He said that we have to die to ourselves to make ourselves last. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He says, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." People don't want that. I think pride is a driving force as to why people don't want to follow Jesus. Okay? You can't tell me what to do. Be a servant? No. No way. And I won't accept suffering. It's pride. When Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter by the narrow way," the word there to put forth effort is agonize. It's where we get our word agonize. That's the kind of effort we need to make sure to have to be on the narrow way. He never said the Christian life would be easy. He said we'll be blessed. He said we'll be rewarded. He said it is fulfilling. It's our purpose. He said it's the only way to heaven. But it is not easy to crawl up on that altar and be a living sacrifice. And so, you know, the narrow road offends people. You know what? God is offended by our sin. He is pure and holy. He is perfect, almighty. He is a God full of awe and majesty, and our sin separates us from Him. And He condescended to give us His one and only Son as the substitute for the price that we should have to pay for our sins. How dare we say we want another way? How dare we say we want to do it our own way when God didn't even have to give us one way? And so the way is narrow. But as long as you're drawing breath, remember, this whole thing is about not knowing how much time you have. So as long as you're drawing breath, the offer of life through Christ is available because of His great grace. You can still get on the narrow road. Augustine once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. So even though the door is narrow, the way is narrow, one day the doors are shut. God's already demonstrated His patience. Remember that we shouldn't even be arguing about His patience. The doors are shut, meaning that once your time is up, either you've died or Jesus returned, you're going to be on one side of the door or the other. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. And the parable explains it like this. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. I don't know you. Saying, we don't have a relationship. That's what he's saying. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were with you. We followed you. Today, that same excuse would be, well, we went to church. I gave to charity. I voted the right way. I'm a good person. Good person. Here's what Jesus says. He says, I will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And that's all of us if we aren't saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the blood, that's a whole other thing that makes the way narrow. People don't like that. So this group on the outside, that's going to include people who are spiritual, but they don't know Jesus. Oh, they've been Jesus-ish. They don't know Him. And so once the doors are shut, then the wages are paid. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. This is the death the Bible talks about when it says the wages of sin is death. This is the death talked about when God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. It is spiritual separation from God. It's the second death. Unless the rapture comes in our lifetime, we will all die. Once, physically. Now, if you die to yourself and you receive and submit to Jesus as Lord over your life, you don't suffer the second death. You enter into life. And the second death is what we commonly refer to as hell. Ultimately, it's going to be the lake of fire. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that'll be like. It's like, how can it be continual fire and utter darkness? It's impossible. So it must be symbolic. I would say don't limit our God, who created everything, seen and unseen, to what can be an eternal place of torment. I mean, if God created angels and he can create black fire, I'm just saying, you know. Whatever hell is, whatever it is eternal. Matthew 25, 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not even really for us. It's just we have to go there if we don't receive Christ as our Savior. Now people will look at that and say, well, that's not fair. God shouldn't punish us eternally for sins we've committed in this short life. Well, remember that our sins are against an infinitely holy God who gave us love and grace and every opportunity to seek him, to find him, and receive him. And the judge paid the price, and the people spit in his face by rejecting him. No amount of suffering can ever repay the offense against God's perfection. And we can say this, because God is just, whatever hell is, it will be fair. Hell is separation. It is separation from God and all that is good, holy, and true. And I want you to kind of think about it this way. It's kind of hard. This is hard. If God removed every grace, everything positive about you, and this takes a little bit of introspection, okay? Everything that is good in you that is there by his grace to begin with and left you only with your sin nature, and that's it. Forever. How would that be? I think it would be unbearable. And so he says there will be weeping. Hell will be filled with regret. What we see here, what we see also in Luke 16, it gives an indication that in hell, people will be able to see paradise. Because he says, you're looking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I don't think that we'll be able to see back the other way because heaven's, there's no sorrow. Wouldn't that type of regret cause immense weeping? I mean, forever and ever and ever, you're just going, if only, if only. And yet they still won't repent. There's also gnashing of teeth. Now, whenever we see gnashing of teeth in the Bible, it has to do with rage. And part of that torment is being separated from all that is good and left with all that's bad in us. That means our own pride, our own anger, and lusts. And so, not only is there regret, but we are just, that the people would be so utterly angry against God that they're gnashing their teeth. And God is just like, you know, basically saying, you didn't want to be with me when you lived. I'm not going to force you to be with me after you die. And so one is left to wallow in that forever and ever. Whatever hell is, it will be eternal conscious torment. But if you're on the narrow road, then we get a different picture. It says people from the east and the west, from the north and the south, they're going to come and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And you are also paid a wage. Your sins were forgiven by God. You're cast as far as the east is from the west. You were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And you come into an eternal reward, an eternal inheritance. And so even though few are saved, comparatively speaking, we also see many from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And Jesus says, some that are last, they will be first. And those who are first will be last. And so those who take the narrow road, they put their pride behind them. They've died to self. They live for Jesus. I am last. And in the end, God will lift me up. We're going to finish the chapter real quick here. Christ loves you, and we can only reject his kindness for so long until it is time for judgment. He says at that very same hour, some Pharisees came and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. There were a few good Pharisees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Acts chapter 6 tells us that some priests actually came to faith, and some of those priests might have been Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. But that's not saying these Pharisees were the good ones. They may have had an ulterior motive. Either they wanted to get Jesus away from them. Maybe they're trying to drive him toward Jerusalem, toward Herod. the thing about the Pharisees is they hated a lot of people. I mean, they didn't get along with the Sadducees, and they didn't get along with the Herodians. But they hated Jesus so much that they teamed up with the Sadducees and the Herodians to get Jesus killed. And so I don't think that these Pharisees are sincere. That's my opinion. Now, for those who say Jesus never gets angry, never says anything harsh, he said to them, go tell that fox, that's Herod, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day, I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, King Herod, you talk about someone with pride. He would want to be known as a lion, as a warrior. Okay? A fox is small and sneaky. And in this case, Jesus uses the word for a female fox. He's basically saying, go tell that she-fox. You go tell that vixen. Okay? And then in reference to days, he's just saying the time's short. He's going to keep doing what he's doing until the Father's time is fulfilled, and then Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has a really bad history of persecuting the true prophets of God. And so Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What a picture of relationship. That's what God wants from us. Again, we see the love of Jesus. He weeps over Jerusalem more than once. He does it after the triumphal entry. And he's just offering salvation full and free. Instead, he is rejected, not just rejected, but crucified. And so he says, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the house forsaken could refer to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think it also refers to the return of Christ when the kingdom is ushered in fully and completely. The victory of Jesus is finally consummated. I don't like this. I did not like preparing for this week. Talking about judgment. Jesus talked about judgment more than any other person in the Bible. And if Jesus taught about it, I have to. I have no choice. But I don't like it. It's bad news. And we all deserve it. But there's good news that Jesus made a way to heaven instead. And the kingdom is on a timetable. And we don't know how much time there is. And your life is on a timetable. And you may think you have it all mapped out. James says you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So that's not guaranteed. But what is guaranteed is when your hourglass empties, you will face eternity in one of two destinations. And so don't be like Jerusalem, where Jesus said you wouldn't have it. Or what we read in Isaiah 30:15, same meaning, same thing, just the Old Testament people. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. If you continue reading in Isaiah 30, the very next verse reads, but you said no. And so one last time, here's the gospel. We are all sinners. The wages of sin is death. That death is eternal separation from God. And Jesus paid the price on the cross. His perfect life given for us to pay for our sinful life. And so in him, when we receive him as our Savior, we get his righteousness, not our sin. And we have the guarantee of an inheritance in heaven. We are on the narrow road. And so, folks, today, if you're here, we're going to sing a song, Come Jesus Come. And man, I mean, the words could not fit more succinctly with this message today. And if you need to make a decision, do it today. Do it now. Come up during this song. If you're here and you're just not sure, talk to us. And we'll talk through those things. Let's pray together. Father God, your love is so great. It is so immense. It is higher than the highest heavens. It is lower than the deepest of hells. Lord, your love never ends. And Lord, you so want everyone to be in your love. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, you want to see everyone come to repentance. And you are so patient. Lord, turn hearts. If there's one heart here that needs to be turned towards you, I pray that you would turn it today. Lord, we'd love to hear the angels rejoicing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.